Good evening.
Good evening.
I am so pleased to be here this evening. Thank you for the invitation. And Elder Spickard, once again, you've let me stand at this sacred desk. And I know you well enough. We've spent enough time together now that I know you are zealous about protecting what gets said from this pulpit. And the fact that you've let me stand here again is really, truly a blessing and overwhelming, and you are a risky individual. So good for you. I've been assigned a text. I've been assigned a topic. The topic I've been assigned is the reward of discipleship. The text I've been assigned is Matthew 19, 28 to 30, so turn there in your Bibles. I will be reading out of the New American Standard Version. I believe the King James Version is going to appear over my head back here. We're going to start in verse 27. Let's stand and read God's Word. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, here we stand before you. We are your people. You know us. Yes. You know us inside out. You know us better than we know ourselves. Yes. And yet we call upon the God who made heaven and earth. Yes. We call upon the God who is regulating every breath of his creatures, yes, who is keeping track of every hair on our heads, yes, who knows the number of days of our lives, who keeps the universe in the palm of his hand. Yes. And yet we call and ask you that you would spend time with us here tonight. Yes. Not because you need to hear from us, but because we need to hear from you. Yes. So we pray, God, that the things we do here in this house, yes, will be pleasing in your sight. Yes. And we pray that you will get glory for yourself, yes, in the things that we do here tonight. And we pray this in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, when Elder Pickett was lecturing, someone from the back of the room, when he was finished, said, "That wasn't lecturing," or something to that account. And so I need to let you know that for the next hour, this will be teaching and lecture time. So adjust your expectations accordingly. If when you were getting dressed to come here tonight, you put on your shouting shoes, don't worry, David Morris is right behind me. And he'll give you ample opportunities for shouting if last night was any indication. Please bear with me for just a moment because I have to indulge in a personal moment. Today is my daughter's 23rd birthday. And she could have been anywhere tonight celebrating her 23rd birthday. And yet again, she opted to go to a Bible conference and listen to her old man talk about the Bible yet again. And she arranged her day, her birthday, so that she could be here with us. And I'm proud of you every single day. All right, ground rules. We need to get some ground rules in place. I read the Bible at face value. The face value hermeneutic basically works like this. I assume that the words on the page mean exactly what they say. I assume that the original writers chose those particular words because those were the words that best conveyed the meaning that the original author intended to convey. I also assume that if the original authors had meant to say something else, they would have used different words. But they used these particular words because these particular words best conveyed the meaning they were trying to convey to the church. I don't allegorize the text. I don't try to stretch the text. I don't try to rest or twist the text. I try very hard to see what the original writers were saying and then conform my thinking to what the text actually says.
Yes.
Okay, so that's rule number one. Rule number two, nobody knows more about what the original authors were trying to say than the original authors do. I get very nervous when somebody reads a text and follows it with, now what this means is. If what they say is not the same as what the text says, then you have to ask them where they got this astounding Gnostic knowledge of what the man 2,000 years ago meant to say that for some reason he just didn't bother to actually say. So I treat the Bible at face value. Now, the face value hermeneutic also recognizes figures of speech when we come across them. We understand a metaphor when we see one. We know a simile when we see one. We know a symbol when we see one. But we even take those at face value and expect to understand them within their original context. And we work as hard as we can to make sure that the things we say are the things that the original authors said. If when you leave here tonight, all you have heard are the opinions and ideas and creativity of old bald Jim, then you got nothing out of tonight. If you leave here with a greater understanding of what the Word of God was trying to say, then the time you spent here was actually beneficial. So let me tell you something about myself. I'm Chinese. We'll get back to that. I love the looks people give me when I say that. I love saying it, and people go, what? Look, the bald white guy went crazy. We'll get back to that in a minute. We want to talk about discipleship because the subject tonight is discipleship. We heard last night a little bit of the word etymology. We heard that methetes, which is the word translated disciple in the Bible, that word is the root word from which we get math, mathematics, those kind of words, that it is a discipline, but it's actually broader than that. The word disciple actually means a learner, somebody who is studying, somebody who is being a student. Sometimes it can be used to designate a scholar, but invariably it means somebody who is under a systematic discipline in order to learn something. If you're learning a musical instrument, you are under the discipline of learning that musical instrument. If you're learning a particular subject or a foreign language, you're under the discipline of that. In the Bible, we read that Herod had disciples. We read that John the Baptist had disciples. And Jesus had disciples. The way you can tell whose disciple they are is who it is they're learning from. If you're going to say that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are going to have particular characteristics that make it obvious that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you are following him. Yeah. Christianity, I contend, is definable. Christianity is specific. Christianity is not vague. The Bible is very specific about what Christianity is, what it looks like, how Christians behave, what Christians believe, how Christians conduct themselves, especially among other Christians. The Bible is very clear about this. However, the modern confessing evangelical world is not very clear about this. They have instead decided that they would truncate or readjust or excuse those portions of the text that they simply don't like or don't want to be held accountable to. I contend that if you are not fitting the definition of Christianity, the biblical definition of Christianity, then you are not a Christian. A couple minutes ago, I said I was Chinese. And people gave me a look. You in particular, ma'am. Yeah. You gave me a look like I had just left planet Earth. Why did she do that? Because she could look at me and know instantaneously I'm not Chinese. Doesn't matter how many times I insist it. It doesn't matter if I learn to speak Chinese. It doesn't matter if I like Chinese food or move to China. I'm still not Chinese. Why? Because I don't have the characteristics that are definitional to being Chinese. So nobody believe me, nor should they. Put that in a Christian context now. There are plenty of folks who will say, I'm a Christian. And they'll talk the Christian talk. They've learned the Christian language. They'll hang out with other Christians. They might even go to church. But do they have the definitional characteristics of Christianity? If they don't, they're not Chinese. You understand what I'm saying? If they don't, they're not Christian because they don't have the definitional characteristics of what it is to be Christian. There are certain characteristics of Christianity that the Bible is clear about that are definitional. Faith in the finished work of Christ. You have to have that. You have to be involved in the discipline of the Word of God. You have to be learning the Word of God. Otherwise, you are not a disciple. You're not in the discipline. If you're not in the discipline, as we heard this morning, if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian, right? There are certain characteristics of Christians about the way they deal with other Christians. Other Christians. And there are certain characteristics about how we are going to be long-suffering, how we are going to be patient, how we are going to endure hardship. These are all characteristics of Christians. But the chief characteristic of Christianity that is missing in the vast majority of the confessing evangelical church today is a vital element of Christianity, and that is repentance. There is not enough repentance in the modern evangelical church. Instead, what we're seeing is people twisting the word, wresting the word in order to justify themselves and their own behavior. Rather than standing toe-to-toe with the Scripture and letting the Scripture say what it says and then conforming themselves to what the Scripture says. Okay, now I have to ask you, my friend, last year, I know that I stepped right into the middle of a controversy. And anyone who knows me knows that I am loath to enter into controversy. But I'm going to do it again. Okay? Okay. Did he nod? Is he okay? Here's the one that we've got to worry about right now. This is the hot button issue right now in modern Christianity. So I'm going to bring it up. I understand that it's controversial, but we might as well talk about it. Homosexuality is the hot button issue right now in the Christian church. Roughly 20 years ago, we began seeing the encroachment of homosexuality into modern Christianity, and then you started seeing men in the pulpit, and then you saw bishops actively practicing homosexual bishops, and now there is a movement within Christianity that is homosexual Christianity. Now, we all agree, everybody in this room agrees, that the Bible is very clear, very precise in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that homosexuality is forbidden. Amen. We get that. It's in the Word, it's in the text, it's at face value, look at it, it says it. However, there is a movement of homosexual Christians who are attempting to twist, to wrest the Scripture, in order to say, the end result of all the resting and the twisting, is in order for them to say, no, it's really not that bad. No, it's an acceptable form of life and choice within the larger Christian context. Now, the point of bringing that up is not because I really want to talk about homosexuality tonight, but because all of us have a tendency to have that sin, that particular sin, that pet sin, that favorite sin, what did you call it, the baby sin, the child you don't want to let go of. And when we come to that part of the Bible that approaches our particular proclivity, our particular problem, we all have that human egocentric kind of tendency to say, well, sure, I know it says it, but it can't mean it. Because if it means it, it convicts me. The biblical approach is not, can I change this text to make my sin okay?
That's right.
The Christian disciple approach is repentance.
Yes.
Turning from your sin.
Yes.
Being convicted by the Word of God, changing your behavior in order to bring it into conformity with what the Bible does plainly, clearly say. Yes. If you're not doing that, then definitionally, you're not a disciple.
Yes.
In fact, you're anti-biblical. Now, this is such a pervasive problem in the church that I just want to say one more quick thing since I brought up the subject of homosexuality and knowing that this message is going to go out onto the website for the conference and that people are going to hear it. Let me say one more quick thing. Every respected religion in the history of the world has said that homosexuality is inappropriate and unnatural. Christianity is not the only one that ever said it. Every respected religion in the history of the world agrees that homosexual activity is unnatural because, just think about it logically, whatever religion you're a part of, homosexuals cannot produce the next generation of people in your religion. And so they all recognize that it's unnatural. Unique among all the religions in the history of the world, Christianity not only identifies it as illicit behavior, but then holds out hope for the homosexual in a way no other religion does.
Yeah, yeah.
Islam does not approach homosexuality the way Christianity does. Islam just cuts people down and kills them for it. Christianity says, come here, I have an answer for you. Christianity says, your activity is sinful. Admit that it's sinful. Yes. Repent of your behavior, and Christ will accept you because Jesus Christ saves sinners.
Yeah. Yeah.
I had a homosexual woman say to me one time, do you think I'm going to hell because I'm gay? And I said, no, dear. You're going to hell because you're a sinner. Your homosexuality is just one aspect of how sinful you are. And until you're willing to admit how depraved you are, you're going to continue trying to justify yourself, and you will use any means you can to justify yourself, including twisting the Bible. And that is not discipleship. So Christianity, I say again, is definable. Christianity has characteristics. Christianity has specifics. Christianity is not vague. Our job as Christian people is both to believe and repent. These are both gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God, you will not do any of the things I just described. And I expect the world to hate Christianity. I expect the world to hate me because it hated him. I openly identify myself with him. Therefore, they have so much hatred of him that hatred is going to overflow to those that belong to him. And you just have to know that. You have to expect it. I expect the world to hate God's word. I expect that. I expect for the world to be rebellious. I expect them to be sinful. I expect them to be depraved. I expect them to be God-hating.
Yes, yes, that's right.
the church is in the world and not of the world, and the purpose of the church in the world is to be salt and light, a preservative in the world. We are supposed to stand, live, exist as a warning to the world that God is real, God is alive, God exists, He sent His Son, His Son died and is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, and will come to judge the quick and the dead. And the church exists as testimony to that reality. But again, the confessing evangelical church, I keep using that phrase, and then putting bunny ears around them for some reason. The confessing evangelical church, rather than do its job of being salt and light and preservative and a warning on the planet, instead have allowed the world to encroach into the church. And now the church is using worldly means, worldly entertainment, worldly marketing schemes, instead of conforming and changing and warning the world, the church far too often is conforming itself to the world. It's no surprise then that when we go out into the world and say, I have a message for you. I have something important to tell you. You're a sinner and you're depraved and you're in trouble. And hell is real and hell is hot and hell is for a really long time. And they don't want to hear it because whenever they go to see what Christianity looks like, they end up on TV somewhere seeing, oh, I don't want to name names, but their initials are TBN. Does that help? They go see stupid Christianity on TV. They see dumb Christianity. They see conformed Christianity. They see worldly Christianity. They see golden pianos and, you know, giant platforms and smoke machines and puppet shows and women with ridiculously colored hair. And they say, if this is Christianity, I want no part of it. And we go try to tell them, no, there's a reality here. There's a reality here. God is real and He sent His Son and He's real and He's sitting in heaven and it's real and He's a judge and it's real and He's coming back and it's real. And when He comes back, He's not coming back happy. And it's real. Because the church has allowed the world to encroach on the church, and the church, rather than telling sinners to repent, is saying, come on in and we'll entertain you. The church is busy entertaining goats instead of feeding sheep. And the reality is, at some point, those goats are going to leave because they're goats. And at some point, the dogs are going to go back to their vomit and the pigs are going to go back to their mud because they're dogs and they're pigs. I'm not looking for dogs, pigs, and goats. I'm looking for sheep. And I've only got one thing for sheep. I got sheep food. That's all I got. And I have found out that if you feed goats a steady diet of sheep food, they'll leave. Bye. So I said all that to say, by the way, all of these comments are introduction. Okay? You know the rule. Introductory comments don't count against my time. You know that rule. Okay. Nah, I'll be good. I'm anxious to hear what David has to say. I said all this to say, discipleship, which is the theme of this conference, is a vitally important aspect of Christianity that is being dramatically underplayed in the church today. The church is not calling people to repent. The church is not calling people to stand in front of the Word, see what the Word says, and conform their thinking to bring it in line with what the Word actually says. The church is not doing its job. Elder Green, 2 years ago when we were down in Chattanooga, said the reason that there are seminaries in the country is because the church isn't doing its job. The church is supposed to be teaching sheep food. The church is supposed to be edifying the saints. Yeah. The church is supposed to be raising up a peculiar people who are different. Yeah. We're supposed to be different. Yeah. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're not supposed to engage in worldly pursuits or worldly entertainment. Yeah. You can find worldly entertainment anywhere. When you come through these doors, you ought to walk through these doors and hear something different than the world. You ought to hear the stuff in here that separates you from the world, that makes you distinct from the world. The kind of stuff that the world doesn't want to hear because the world hates, that's the stuff we love. And you know I'm telling the truth when I say that you can walk into church after church after church after church and walk out just as uneducated as you walked in. But they'll entertain the fool out of you. And there'll be dancing and shows and puppets and smoke machines and surround sound. And if you bring a Bible, you won't crack it. Because discipleship is what we are called to. Discipleship is what the church is called to do. That is what we are to be performing. We are to be making disciples, bringing people under the discipline of Jesus Christ, teaching them the Word of God, trusting that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will conform those people and make them Christ-like. And, you know, Jesus said, and this, it bothers me every time I read it. I have to admit, Jesus said it, and it bothers me. But he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." That's a hard one for me. Because I'm a nice guy. I try to get along with folks. I'm not out here trying to make enemies. I'm just trying to tell people the truth. Friend, I have a cure for your cancer. You have a terrible problem, which is that you are wicked and depraved, and you are so wicked and depraved you're incapable of understanding how wicked and depraved you are. That's how depraved you are. Your depravity will keep you from understanding how depraved you actually are. That's how depraved you are. And I have a cure, and I have an answer, and I have a solution. And that's all I'm trying to tell people. And they hate it. They hate it. They hate it. Why? Well, the big difference between the world and the disciples is that the disciples have the Spirit of God indwelling them, driving them, drawing them, causing them, encouraging them, comforting them, placing them in Christ and Christ in them, separating them from the world, and that is an absolute requirement of definitional Christianity. If you don't have the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit that makes obvious that you have the Spirit of God, then there's no way you're ever going to be a disciple. You're just going to continue being a goat. I know a lot of goats. You know a lot of goats? I grew up in the church. I knew a lot of people walking around acting like sheep, dressing like sheep, just walking around talking about bah like they're sheep. I've seen it and seen it and seen it in the church. And the church needs to start purging out the goats and the dogs and the pigs. And the way to do that is consistent discipleship. Yes. Consistent discipleship is consistent teaching of the Word of God. And consistent teaching of the Word of God will bring about the conformity to Christ that is part and parcel of definitional Christianity. Okay, like I said, I have a text and a topic, and I want to get to these. I will be good, I promise. I'll move pretty quickly. Do you speak for the group? My friend, Elder Glatt. Hey, we had Elder Glatt out to preach for us a few weeks ago. And the people of GCA love Elder Glatt. So he is my friend. He had me up to Mount Gilead last year to teach for him one night, and he introduced me as his brother by the same barber. Yeah. All right, we're in Matthew. Now, I have a little bit of a dilemma here. Because the topic I've been given is the rewards of discipleship. But we just read the text of Matthew 19, 27 to 30, and that was my assigned text. And the problem with the text is not describing the rewards for discipleship. They are describing the rewards for apostleship. And that is made obvious by the statement, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is not a promise that is made to every disciple. It's specific to the apostles. But it is a phenomenal statement. I just want to camp on that verse for a little while, because that verse reaches all the way back in history, way back into Genesis, all the way back to the Abrahamic promise, and then reaches forward all the way into the regeneration to come, Christ's rule on the planet, the regathering of Israel, and the age to come. And when Jesus was speaking it, he was standing on the planet in the middle of those two great epochs. And he was looking back to the promise and forward to the fulfillment. And standing on the planet saying, this promise is still good. Now it's important that we recognize that that promise is still good. Because there are folk who will tell you that promise is not still good. I won't even get into the other ideas and approaches and theologies. I'm just going to deal with the text the way the text says it, and hopefully if you think any other way, you'll adjust your thinking accordingly. Because I'm not arguing that I'm right. I'm arguing that Jesus was right. And the text says what it says. Remember how we began? The text says what it says. Let the text speak. Let the text say what it says. Conform your thinking to bring it in league with what the text actually says. Now, Abraham. Abraham was given a promise. Abraham was given a promise by God that through his posterity, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed, and his posterity was going to inherit that land that he was sojourning in at the time. What the word Hebrew means. He's just a sojourner in a land that's not even his. And yet God says, everywhere your foot touches, everywhere you look, as far as your eye can see, I'm going to give this to you and your posterity. That's a firm promise. And through your posterity, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he has no kids. And his wife is reaching the age where she's too old to have kids. So the only way this promise can come true is if God does something truly miraculous. In between the promise and the promised child, Abraham makes the mistake of thinking he can work out God's word in his flesh. He goes into the tent with Hagar and says, well, God promised me a child. This is the way it'll happen. God's promises are never fulfilled through your effort in the flesh. God's promise will be fulfilled by God, and he did it miraculously when Sarah was too old to have kids. So she had the child. She had a kid named Isaac, means laughter, because she laughed. Isaac has Jacob. You know the story. Jacob has his name changed. His name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. God grows them up in Egypt for 400 years. The same way he told Abraham he was going to do. Abraham, when he heard all these promises, said, how do I know that this is all going to come true? And God then tells him the next 400 years of human history to answer the question, how do I know this is true? God answers questions big. So he says, your posterity is going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to serve there as slaves for 400 years. I'm going to bring them out richer than I sent them in. I'm going to bring them back to this very land, and I'm going to plant them here, and this is going to be their land. 400 years, he brings Moses along. Moses brings them out of Egypt, brings them right to the edge of the promised land. They send in the spies. The spies come back and say, it's everything God said it was. It's great. Land of milk and honey. Unbelievable. Let's go get it. Oh, did I mention the giants? The people hear giants and say, no, probably can't do it. No. So God gives them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until the entire first generation that had come out of Egypt is dead in the wilderness. The second generation, everybody 20 and under, gets to go into the land.
Yeah.
However, once they're in the land, God has given them the law. He has given them the Sinai law. He has given them 613 rules that they have to follow. He has codified it in what is called the Ten Commandments, which are also called the stones of the covenant. Those tables of the covenant are put inside a box that's called the Ark of the Covenant. Because he's establishing a covenant with Israel where they have to keep these rules in order to stay in the land and be under the blessing of God. You know the story. They don't do it. They do it occasionally. It's really, really interesting to observe. Every once in a while, they get in trouble, and like the Philistines would attack. And then they would cry out to God, and God would send them a hero. God would send them a judge. That's what the book of Judges is all about. And God would send them somebody, and they'd have a great, unbelievable victory. And then for that generation, they'd walk around saying, God is great. And he sent us a judge, and we love God, and everything's great. And then the next generation would come along and get comfortable. And they would have plenty of food, and they'd have rest from their enemies. And they'd go, you know, we don't need that God thing. And sure, he said do these things. He probably didn't mean it. And then they need to be punished again. And then they get a judge. They cry out to God. Another judge comes. They're delivered again. This is the sequence that you see all the way through those early books of the Old Testament. Well, finally, because they will not keep his Sabbaths and they will not keep his law, he finally takes them out of their land. And there are a couple of captivities. There's the Assyrian captivity. The northern 10 tribes go into the Assyrian captivity. The southern tribes go into the Babylonian captivity later on. The southern tribes, Judah, have to be returned into their land because, after all, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he has to be born in Bethlehem. And he's got to come to Jerusalem. And so God brings the southern tribes back and puts them there because of God's faithfulness to his own word. It's not because they got good, and it's not because they started doing right. It's because God said that for his own great name's sake, he was going to be faithful to these people because he had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God, who remembers his promises and keeps his promises, brought Judah back, and they were there until Jesus came. And once Jesus came and left 70 AD, Titus the Roman general comes steaming in, flattens most of the city, burns the temple, and then Judah is dispersed. And that's the state they've been in ever since. Now, the question is that the state in which they will remain? Or does God remember all those promises he made to Israel through all those years? For 1,400 years, all of the prophets of national Israel speak with one voice in saying that even though Israel was rebellious, hard-hearted, even though God said that they had stony hearts and not hearts of flesh, even though they would not obey his law and commandments, nevertheless, every one of Israel's prophets say, God is going to restore Israel. God is going to gather Israel. God is going to bring Israel back into this land. He's going to plant them. He's going to give them David their king. And, as we heard last night from Zechariah, God is going to pour out the spirit of supplication on them, and they are going to look on him whom they have pierced. And as we heard this morning, weep as a mother weeps over her only child. The prophets of Israel consistently across the board speak of a time of Israel, the 12 tribes, being regathered. Jesus walked on the planet. I said all that to get to the verse. Jesus walked on the planet, and a rich young ruler came to speak to him. And the rich young ruler is an Israelite. And he says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, you know the law. You know the commandments. And he starts to recite a couple of the commandments. And that brash young man looks at the Lord of glory and says, all these I've kept from my youth up. I can almost hear Jesus going, yeah, right. So Jesus cuts through this man's ego and gets right to the heart of the problem. Because he has a lot of riches and a lot of wealth, Jesus says, this one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And when he says that, that young ruler goes away sad, we read, because he had a lot of riches. So he's asked by his apostles, what are you going to give us because we have given up everything? Yeah. You remember what we heard this morning?
Yes, sir.
He approached them while they were fishing, said, follow me, an effectual call. They straightway, put down their nets and followed him. They left their livelihood, they left their income, they left their fathers and mothers and families, and now they say to Jesus, what will you give us because we have given up everything? And he says, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does that tell you about the 12 tribes of Israel? They're coming back.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Jesus didn't say anything new. He didn't say anything unique. He said the exact same thing that every prophet of Israel said consistently with one voice all the way through the Old Testament.
Yes, sir.
And he said, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you go to the book of Revelation and you see things like 144,000. And then they're particularly delineated as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Sounds to me like the expectation in the Bible is that the 12 tribes of Israel are still identifiable. They're still findable. God knows who they are and where they are. He's even going to mark them in their forehead and gather them again to their land. So much so that when you get to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and you read about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the foundations of the city are 12 foundations with the name of the 12 apostles, and the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. All I'm saying is, when God made a promise to Abraham, he has every intention of keeping it, despite what it might look like right now. Now this is really vital in our understanding of our relationship with God. The best definition of faith I've ever heard in my life is faith is standing on God's word and counting it as more true and trustworthy than your circumstances. Because far too frequently, your circumstances will look like God has forgotten. God has abandoned me. God called me to this thing, got me in the middle of it, and then just let me go. Anybody here struggled? You better put your hand up. Yeah, you've gone through those times. I know Elder Spots has. I felt his heart this morning. He moved me to tears this morning. Because, I felt that. My grace is sufficient. I get that. Faith is, despite the circumstances, going back to the Word of God and saying, God made this promise. And this promise is good because it's being made by a good God who doesn't forget. You see, there are theologies out there and eschatologies out there that say that God is finished with Israel. That he has completed everything he's going to do with Israel. And that now somehow allegorically, his faithfulness to the church satisfies all the promises he made to Israel. Not based on what Jesus just said. Jesus just said, in the regeneration, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't say church one time in there. And by the way, there are no 12 tribes of the church. There are 12 tribes of Israel, national Israel, waiting to be regathered. Now, let me tell you something. You want God to be faithful to Israel. You need God to be faithful to Israel. Because if he can make those kind of very specific promises to this people group, and then say, never mind, then what confidence can I possibly have in that kind of God? Because that God is capricious. That God will change his mind. That God will promise you things like eternal life, and then when you get before him, he'll say, I didn't mean that. You want him to be faithful consistently to every single promise he made to every single person he ever made it to, because you need him to be faithful to every promise he ever made to you. You need that kind of faithfulness out of God. I expect that kind of faithfulness out of God. I anticipate that kind of faithfulness out of God, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why I need God to be utterly, completely, eternally faithful. Because I'm not. And if he leaves any portion of this relationship to me, I will blow it. I will mess it up. I need him to be faithful to every single promise he ever makes to anybody. Therefore, I anticipate the someday regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I fully expect that the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones and they are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And the reason I believe that and expect it is because that's what the Bible says. Remember where we began? Whatever the Bible says. Whatever it says. Okay. So, the next verse, just very, very briefly. He promises them, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much, and, it's a big and shall inherit eternal life. Now we can answer the question of the topic. The topic I was assigned was, what is the disciples' reward? Now, some people get hung up on the land and the stuff, and they think that what Jesus was saying was that this is some kind of give-to-get ratio, and that if you're willing to give up some stuff, God will give you more stuff. And they'll read that verse to say, well, if you'll just give up a house, you get a bigger house. And if you'll just give up a car, you get a bigger car. Because Jesus said, nobody's ever given up something except that they'll get more. That's not at all what he was saying. Yeah. The kind of giving up he's talking about is not the kind of giving up anybody in this room has done. The kind of sacrifice he's talking about here is people who, because of their testimony of Christ, because of their affiliation with him, they have lost family. They have lost lives. They have lost loved ones. They have lost stuff. They have lost houses. They have lost farms. It is hard for us as 21st century Gentile Christians to imagine the kind of pressure that these men were under. We get to meet in an air-conditioned, carpeted building and talk about the things of God, and there's nobody waiting in the parking lot to kill us. They were in constant fear, constant danger. Yes, yes. So he wanted to reassure them, if you lose any of that for me, for my sake, for my gospel, if your affiliation with me causes you that kind of loss, I know it, I understand it, I get it. Trust me, I'm going to give it back to you. Now, if he doesn't give it back to us in this lifetime, the phrase, and eternal life, pretty much satisfies the rest of it. Which, by the way, if Christ is coming back to the planet to rule over collective Israel for 1,000 years, which I completely believe because that's what the Bible says, if that's true, he's got 1,000 years to give his people everything that they gave up in this lifetime. So if he doesn't give it to you this week or this month or this year, stop keeping track. The same God who knows what he promised Abraham knows what you gave up and what he promised you. And he is faithful and he will do it. I'm done. I got to be done. I got to stop. Let's just talk about what the reward is then. Paul talks about rewards for discipleship, and he speaks of it in the language of crowns. He talks about a crown of righteousness. He speaks of a crown of life. I don't have time for you to turn to all of these. Let me just read it real quick to you. 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me." Notice the phrase, "in the future." Paul's expectation, Paul's hope was always in the future. Paul's hope was never here and now. Paul's expectation was never that God is going to give me everything right here and now. His expectation was always that God, who is eternal, has all eternity to do everything he said he's going to do. And if you want some sense of what that reward is going to look like, again, astounding language. We are called joint heirs with Christ. Can you enter into that? Because think about it for a moment. If God, the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God I was talking about earlier, if the God who's in control of everything, who has the universe in the palm of his hand, if the God who is in charge of all things decides to reward his son for everything the son has done, if he wants to give the son splendor and glory and a name that is above every name, if he wants to show the Son what he thinks of the Son in his magnificent love, and he wants to glorify the Son eternally, what can that God whip out? That God can create a kind of splendor and glory and wonder and inheritance that we can't begin to think of. The stupid, silly things that human beings are all concerned with. I want a new house. I want a new car. I need a better microwave. I need another. That's nothing, nothing, nothing. All that stuff is going to burn. That is passing, inconsequential stuff. But the glory of Christ in magnificent grace, sufficient grace, he's going to share all that with us. I can't even begin to think of it. So, what is the reward for discipleship? Paul says, "In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." When he uses the word crown there, it's not the word diadem. There's a Greek word diadem that is the crown of glory and rulership. That's not the word he uses. He uses Stephanos there. Stephanos is like the laurel wreath that was put on the head of an Olympic athlete when he was the winner. And so Paul uses a lot of this kind of Greek Olympic language in order to say, if you're a Christian, then get in the fight. If you're a Christian, get in the race and don't just run the race to win. Run the race in anticipation that he is going to put a victor's crown on your head, and that is a crown of righteousness. So you have no righteousness. You certainly don't have enough righteousness to sit down and whittle a crown out of it. But we are going to receive from Christ an imputed righteousness that Paul says is like a victor's crown that's going to rest on our heads. When we stand before God, oh, beloved, when we stand before God, he's going to look at us as spotless and unblemished. And Hebrews 10:14 says he has perfected us forever in that he has sanctified us, separated us for his own use. And the reason I choke up when I think about that is because I know me. And I am not spotless, and I am not perfect, and I am very blemished. And there is no way I am going to stand in front of him and not fry unless someone does something for me, I cannot do. And my Savior achieved my righteousness on my behalf and is going to place it on me like a crown. And I am going to wear that crown of righteousness in heaven, and I am going to have eternal life. Gotta go. So look, I'll just sum it up like this. This, Elder Glatt, this is your fault. He made me into an iPad preacher. Let me see if I can just sum it all up. What is the reward of discipleship? We can break it down into categories and say, well, the reward is justification. And we can say the reward is sovereign sanctification. And we can say that the reward is eternal life. And we can say that the reward is faith and the reward is repentance. We can say that the reward is that we are going to be perfected forever, spotless, unblemished. But all of that collectively is wrapped up in the reward is Christ himself. We are given kinship, oneship with Christ himself. And the end result of the fact that we're in Christ and Christ is in us is that all those other rewards come with it. But he is the primary factor, because without him, you don't get any of the rest of that. If you have him, you get all the rest of that. So then, discipleship is worth it. Training in Christianity, training in righteousness is worth it. Why aren't churches teaching that? Why isn't every pulpit in America crying out to people and say, repent, turn, stand on the word, believe? Why isn't every pulpit in America saying, you need Christ, and if you have him, you have everything you need for eternity and glory? Well then, darn it, it's a good thing I can edit. Well then, if no one else will, we will. If no one else will, we'll tell the truth. And if the world hates it, let them. Because our job is to feed sheep. Our job is to make disciples. Our job is to glorify God in Christ. Our job is to stand on the word and call people to faith and repentance.
Amen.
Do it.
Amen.